Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I encourage you to call and we'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, I encourage you to call and we'll talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just one announcement. Tonight in Temecula, we are having a gathering for those who wish to join us for a question-answer time. I think I announced it was at 7 o'clock when I announced it. Yes, I was wrong. It's 7:30. So for those of you who get off work and have to face traffic and so forth, there is a little bit of a window perhaps of time for you to get there if you want to come. That's at 7:30 tonight. It's at the Love of Christ Fellowship, which is where we usually hold these monthly meetings. Only happens once a month, and so if you miss this one, you have to wait for another month. That's tonight, and that's at 7:30. If you want information about where that is, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find a map and address and time and all that stuff. Anything you need to know to join us tonight in Temecula. All right, and I have a question that was written in. We also have a call waiting, but I want to answer this question that was written in because it's timely. Just the other day, I brought something up, and someone wrote a follow-up, and this is from Frank in Santa Cruz. He says, "Hi, Steve. The other day you were discussing a supposed contradiction between Luke's accounts of Paul's conversion in Acts and something in Galatians 1. But the latter gives no report of Paul's conversion, only what he did afterward, which is not recorded in Acts. So what is the nature of the alleged contradiction?" says Frank. Well, the alleged contradiction has to do not with the moment of his conversion, but with what happened immediately after his conversion. Now, I don't believe there is a contradiction, but the two accounts give different details, and some people have found them hard to harmonize. I don't. I find them very easy to harmonize. But in Acts chapter 9, when Saul is converted, he goes into Damascus, and then we read, of course, about a plot against his life there in Damascus. So he flees. He escapes through a window in a basket in the wall. And then the next thing we read about him was that he, in verse 23 of Acts 9, says, "Now, after many days were passed," earlier than that, in verse 20, "immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, and all who heard were amazed." But then it talks about, that's the plot there. We need to look a little further down here. Verse 26, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him," and so forth. So Acts tells us about Paul. On the road to Damascus, he gets converted. When he gets there, he preaches. He gets in trouble with the Jews. They want to kill him. And he escapes. And then it reads about when he goes to Jerusalem and meets with the apostles. Now, there's nothing problematic with that. It's just when you come to Galatians chapter 1, he mentions his conversion. And in verse 17, he says, as soon as he got saved, he says, "I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So what we read in Galatians is that Paul didn't immediately go from Damascus to Jerusalem. Instead, he went to Arabia for a period of time, and then he came back to Damascus. And then 3 years after his conversion, he came to Jerusalem. Now, that's what people say disagrees, they say, with what it says in Acts 9. It does not disagree. Acts 9 tells us of his conversion, of his fleeing from Damascus. And then it tells us that he's going to Jerusalem, but it doesn't say he didn't do anything in between. Paul tells us elsewhere, he fills in details that are missing in Acts, namely that when he left Damascus, it wasn't immediately that he went to Jerusalem, but rather, in fact, he even says that. He even says that in Galatians. "I didn't immediately go to Jerusalem." He says, "I went to Arabia and to Damascus. Then, 3 years after my conversion, I did go to Jerusalem." So Acts chapter 9 simply tells about his escape from Damascus, after which we know he went to Arabia and came back to Damascus, but that's not recorded in Acts. And then verse 26 of Acts 9 tells us about him coming to Jerusalem, which is also agreeable with Galatians. So there's not a contradiction, but there's just a different selection of details. And there are some people, liberal scholars especially, who are always looking for problems in the Bible that say, well, those can't be harmonized. When anyone says those can't be harmonized, you need to ask yourself, are they trying very hard to harmonize them, or are they looking to disqualify them from that? Because in many cases, what one man finds impossible to harmonize is really quite easy to harmonize, more or less. Even the accounts of Jesus' resurrection appearances after his resurrection, the four Gospels give different details about his appearances. And some people say you can't harmonize those. Well, you can. It's not the easiest thing in the world because you've got four different narratives you're trying to interweave, but it can be done. It's been done. I've done it, and so have others before me. So a lot of times people say, well, you can't harmonize it, but they're just not thinking very hard. And I think in many cases they're not trying very hard. They don't really want it to be harmonized. They want to find a flaw. Jeff from San Francisco, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Last week you said unless there's no callers waiting, we can only ask one question or two
right.
questions on the same subject.
Right.
Okay.
Preferably. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I understand. I'd like to ask two things. I want to first share something real quickly. I have, in my life, I've experienced, I've been a victim of spiritual warfare. And because of that, I've learned some things. And one of the things I've learned is that there is a supernatural veil that blinds people's eyes, or the mind's eye. So my example is 2 Kings 6:15, Elijah, when they were surrounded by the army, and
sure.
he was afraid, and he said, he prayed to God so he could open his eyes. So the
veil open his
lifted.
Servant's eyes, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. So people who think, or it seems like they're afraid of, they're far from God, they don't believe in God. The reality is, this world that surrounds us is
okay.
It's within us, and all they need is that veil lifted, and it can be lifted in several ways. You know, I mean,
that's true. But is that related to your question? Because you've gone a minute already, and sometimes that's how long we like people to take asking a question. Do you have a question?
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Well, I wanted to ask you: was it Wednesday or Thursday? You had yesterday a caller was calling about his employee's wife was dying of cancer.
Yes.
Yeah. And then you shared with him that, you know, you lost your wife. And then I heard you say that, you know, maybe God had a better idea. And
yeah.
That's hard for me to understand. I mean, how can something so tragic have a better idea? I mean, it doesn't, you know what I'm saying? You have to question God's wisdom and love.
You don't have
that.
To. You don't have to. I didn't. When my wife was killed when she was 25 years old, I didn't question either God's wisdom or his love. I did wonder why he chose to allow that to happen, but I didn't think that he had to explain himself. He's not answerable to me. God is love, and God is wise, and what he does is always going to be in agreement with that. And you don't have to ask that, but you can. But if you can, you may never get an answer. When Mary and Martha asked Jesus to heal their brother Lazarus, and he didn't, that was a tragedy to them. Their brother died, probably painfully, and of a prolonged illness. But Jesus didn't heal him because he had a better idea. In that case, it was to raise him from the dead. So sometimes what we think is the best thing to happen, God has a better idea than what we do. And that's why sometimes our prayers may not be answered as we frame them.
Yeah, that's a tough one. At least for me it is. Because, I mean, there's some tragedies in life that are so great, I don't see how we could ever be compensated for. You know what I mean?
You mean in this life? You mean in this life they can't
be
compensated?
This life. Yeah.
Well, they won't be. They won't be. The Bible doesn't pretend that things will be compensated in this life.
In heaven or towards the end at the judgment of the resurrection when, you know, the new life, the eternal state begins, I don't, you know, see... There are just some losses that are just so tragic. In other words, it can't be a perfect ending. It can't be a fairy tale. It's bittersweet. And I guess that's my question.
I'll accept that.
Christianity is very, very bittersweet, and that's hard to take. It took me years.
I'll agree with you about that. And God apparently doesn't have the option of not allowing things to be bittersweet because we have sinned, and sin has brought a lot of horrible things into the world, and there will never be a case where earth history has been different. I mean, when we're in eternity in the renewed earth, and every tear is wiped from eyes, and there's no sorrow or sign or pain or sadness anymore, there will still be, no doubt, awareness that we lived here in this world, and it was a bad place in many respects, but it'll be almost like it's almost like if you had a bad flu when you were 2 years old, or let's say when you're 6 years old, and you're able to remember that now. But how does that impact you now? The fact that you had flu when you're 6 years old, it was a couple of weeks of your life, a very small portion. This life in this world is not going to be more than about 100 years for the oldest of us. And yet eternity is billions of years. It's, you know, the little bit of bitter that we've had to endure in this time, even if every moment is bitter, still 100 years of bitterness followed by a billion or billions and billions of years of reward is not really, I mean, it is, I guess, bittersweet insofar as there's that little tiny bit of bitterness. Just like I said, if you could remember having the flu and how uncomfortable it was when you were 6 years old, that's not a pleasant memory. But if you've been happy most of the time ever since, it hardly colors your experience, you know?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying, and I agree. But last question related to this. So would you say that sin possibly will have some sort of lasting effect in eternity?
I don't know. I don't know what kind of effect it would have. I think probably not. I have a feeling that when God has worked everything out, that all the effects of sin will be gone, but maybe not the memory of everything. That's hard to say. But if it has any lasting effect, it would be minimal. It would be certainly drowned out by the overwhelming effects of redemption and fellowship with God and, you know, the removal of the curse and living in the paradise that God designed for people to live in eternally without, you know, further pain or sorrow. So, I mean, I'm not sure what effect sin might have. It may be that to the degree that we have sinned excessively when we shouldn't have, obviously, that we may well have missed out on some rewards in eternity, but not all of them. If we die faithful to Christ, there will be rewards. But it may be that some of the rewards others will have be greater than ours, and that may be partly due to choices we made. Well, probably entirely due to choices we made, which we would call sinful choices. So if I don't have a status in the new earth equal to that of, let's say, Billy Graham, frankly, I don't think I should have a status equal to his. And it may well be that sins I have committed, and there have been many, would be the thing that caused me to have a lower status. But I mean, sin is not going to define us in the new earth. There's going to be no sin there. It may be that the station that we have attained, like Jesus talked about, someone who's faithful with five talents rules over five cities, and someone who's faithful with 10 talents rules over 10 cities. You know, things we have done in this life may have an impact forever, I don't know, on our station in eternity. If it does, it will not be a disappointment to us at that time. At least I think not. I need to take, our lines are full, so I need to take some more calls. Our next caller is Charles from Churchill, Tennessee. Charles, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, thanks.
I know you have not heard you talk to that guy, so I don't know if you want to take much time with, like, multiple questions. I think the first one might be quick, but it's up to you. I was just now reading through here in Mark, and I figured I'd ask you the question.
Okay.
It's kind of a meaningless question, I guess. It doesn't have really any, but it's still interesting, I guess. There's a guy, says here in Mark 14:51, says they're called him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his body naked.
Yeah.
And then, you know, he runs off. So, like, what's that about? I mean,
that's a really good question.
What is this? I don't think there's anything else in the Bible that would tell us what that is. So
no,
it's a
very peculiar passage, and it's a good question. I do have some thoughts about it. All of my thoughts about it have to be somewhat speculative, but they would fit the evidence we have. What for those who don't know, what this is saying is that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know he was there with his disciples, and they scattered when Jesus was arrested. But we're told in the Gospel of Mark and nowhere else that there was a man who remains anonymous, a young man, who was wrapped in a bed sheet. And he also fled when the apostles fled. He was not one of the apostles, but he fled when they fled. And somebody grabbed his bed sheet to apprehend him, and he just ran off and left the sheet behind. He went off naked. It's kind of a funny picture in the Bible there. But the real question is, why is it there? I mean, with all the weighty and important things that are recorded in Mark, and by the way, Mark's short. He left out a lot of important things. Why would he include that seemingly unimportant thing? It is the opinion of many commentators that this is Mark's testimony about his own fleeing, and that is, he is the young man in question, and that he includes it only as sort of a confession that he too let Jesus down at the time when Jesus was in need, when Jesus had need of friends and all his friends abandoned him, that Mark himself abandoned him too. Now, it's obviously very obscure, and Mark, that might not be what it is, but if it isn't Mark, we certainly don't know who it was. There's no other good candidates, and the reason Mark would be a good candidate is the following. I mean, not only did he write the book, but also Mark's mother in the book of Acts owned the home where the disciples regularly met for prayer and things like that. And it was a home in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know where Jesus had the Last Supper, but some feel it may have been that it was in Mark's mother's home. Since her home became a meeting place for the Christians later, it may well be where they took the Passover also the night of Jesus' arrest. Now, if it was Mark's mother's home that they were having the Passover in, Mark was not invited to the Passover. He's not one of the apostles. But he may have been living in the home. And he may have also gone to bed before the Passover meal was over and been sleeping, you know, not in clothing, but in a bedsheet, as people commonly would in a hot climate. Now, he knew, as well as others, that Jesus was, at that point in his life, being sought by the authorities. It was a pretty tense thing. Even having Jesus in their home had to be more or less secretive. They couldn't speak openly about him being there, and Mark knew there was something going on. And when Jesus and the disciples left the room from the supper, it's possible, out of curiosity, Mark wanted to follow and see what would happen. But he was already undressed and in bed. And so he might have simply grabbed his bedsheet and wrapped himself in that and followed at a distance. If he took time to get dressed, he might lose sight of them and not know where they went. So in order to stay nearby and not let them out of sight, he may have just grabbed his sheet and run. And he was in the bushes watching at the time that the arrest took place. And of course, he ran away too. Now, this is a very imaginative scenario. And there's nothing to really say that this scenario I just gave you is true. But it fits the details. We know that Mark's mother's house was, at least later, and perhaps at this early date, a meeting place for Christians. Mark, no doubt, lived with his mother, who's a young man. He's not a married man with his own family. There's not much reason for anyone to be in the Garden of Gethsemane naked and wrapped in a bedsheet, unless he just got out of bed and grabbed his sheet. I don't know. Why else would anyone be there? And the other thing is, why would Mark mention it if it wasn't him? So I think it was Mark. It doesn't say that it is, but I think it very probably was Mark. That's a very common theory among commentators also.
Yeah, that's a lot better answer than I expected, I guess. I mean, I don't know how you remember all that, like, on the fly either, but that's good.
I've been reading this all my life, yeah.
You know, I have something to fill the void now when I come across that. I've done it multiple times. It's like, what on earth is it? You know, I just keep moving. I just got time.
Yeah, there's some peculiar things. That's a particularly peculiar thing in the scripture. I appreciate your call, brother, and our lines are full, so I'm going to keep moving along here and talk next to Brian from Leander, Texas. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Having read your autobiography that you have there on your webpage, I just come to you with a question. My wife, I would say she's more of a nominal believer, raised in a Catholic home, and later, you know, started going to Protestant churches with me. But in life, she's lost her fervor. She rarely participates like in devotions with me and the kids, just very disinterested in a lot of the things God, and then we have teenagers and in the house and stuff, and so I'm trying to raise them in the faith and everything, and I kind of almost feel like she's always subverting our kids' faith.
Mm-hmm.
Haven't read your autobiography, I just wanted to know what would you do, and how did you respond to those types of situations?
Right. Well, my wife didn't try to subvert my children's faith. They were teenagers, too, most of them. She didn't try to subvert their faith until pretty much after she left. When she was in the home, she was a firm believer, and she was a homeschooling mom, and she was actually far more religious than I am. I was the same then as I am now. I'm not a religious person. I'm a follower of Jesus. She had a lot of religion in her life, and she was very strongly religious, and I would say legalistic even. And so she did support Christianity as she understood it, but I think she kind of laid it on more as a religious thing. But when she left, that's when she began to try to subvert the children more. And if she had done so while she was still in the home and my children with me in the home, I guess I would have just had to sit down with them, especially as teenagers, and say, listen, I don't know why your mother is thinking the way she is at this point. She must be going through something that I'm not quite understanding. She used to know the truth, and now she's obviously having some struggles in her faith. We need to be patient with her, but you need to realize there's not a reason in the world to doubt the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. All the historic evidence available supports the doctrines that we believe about Christ. There's not anything in terms of historic evidence that would raise questions about it. And, you know, you've got to, I would tell the children, you've got to know Jesus for yourself, because if you're only following Jesus because your parents do and taught you that you should, well, then what happens if one of your parents loses faith, you know? Obviously, you need to have your own relationship with God. And I would tell my children, I have that relationship with God. I want you to have that relationship with God. And if you have any questions, even if your mother raises any questions that raise doubts in your mind, please come to me and I'll be glad to address them. Because I don't want you to be confused as she's apparently confused at this time.
Yeah. Well, thank you, sir. And I want, after reading your biography, I just want to tell you that I'll be in prayer for your kids as well.
Thank you. They need it, and so do I. But I mean, they're in trouble. I'm not. So I appreciate that.
Yes, sir. God bless.
God bless you too. And I hope that our listeners will all be praying for your wife and for your children, and for your marriage. Obviously, you're going through a crisis right now, and it's probably not much comfort to know. But I would imagine there may be hundreds of people listening right now who are in a very, very similar situation. And because what you're going through is a very common thing, it doesn't make it any easier to know that there's a lot of people going through it, because you're going through it yourself. And, you know, when my wife left me, I learned within about a month's time of four other Christian women who had been in their marriages for 20 to 30 years, who just up and left their children and their husbands without any particular stated reason. In other words, it's not like their husbands were beating them or cheating on them or anything like that. Just they got tired of being married and they just walked off. And it amazed me. I don't understand how anyone who regards themselves to be a Christian can think that they can walk out of their marriage. It just doesn't make sense at all. But a lot are doing it. So it's evidence that we're living in an age where people who regard themselves as Christians are very confused about what it means to be a Christian. Very confused about what it means to be saved, very confused about who Jesus is and who they are in relation to him. Because people who understand those things, I think earlier generations of Christians may have understood them better, because there's so much attack on Christianity and on people who believe in the Bible and things like that today. It's a warfare. It's an attack of the enemy. And what the enemy uses is deception and lies. And how we counter those deception lies is with the truth. We have the belt of truth. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. and we have the shield of faith. And so these are the things, faith and truth and the Word of God, that we have to resort to in responding to such attacks. I'm so terribly sorry to hear about the attack on your home, because it doesn't sound, I hate to say it, it doesn't sound encouraging. But it may turn out for the better. It may come out. God can turn things around. All I'm saying is, if it doesn't happen, just know you're definitely not alone. There's hundreds of people probably among our listeners who are going through or have gone through the same thing, and it's just the most painful thing human beings can go through, in my opinion. I'm so sorry to hear of it, but I'm glad you called, and that gives our listeners a chance to pray for your wife and your children, too. We're going to take a break because some of the stations don't continue with us after the first half hour. This is the end of our first half hour. We have another half hour. We're going to stay on most of our stations, and if you'll stay tuned, you'll be able to hear it. If you listen to a station that doesn't carry it, you can go to our website or the mobile app, thenarrowpath.com, and you can hear the program all the way through every day, or even archived later. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can find out how to donate if you wish by going to thenarrowpath.com and checking that out. If you're staying with us, please hold on for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back and taking another half hour's calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or differences of opinion from the host and you want to call and talk about those, feel free to give me a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I do want to just say one thing about our last caller who called from Texas, and his wife seems to be losing her luster for Christ and is raising doubts and subverting the faith of the teenage children and so forth. And he was asking what to do. There's no magic pill that I know you can give that's going to protect all your kids from error or even bring your wife back. But my wife suggested to me, just as she was listening to the call, she thought I should suggest to you a lecture at our website, my lecture called Why I'm Still a Christian. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the thing that says topical lectures, there's a folder there that says individual lectures, and you go there and you'll see a talk by me called Why I'm Still a Christian. And I give reasons for the sake of people who have been Christians and have lost the faith. I point out that every reason that anyone might have to lose their faith, I have those reasons, but I haven't lost my faith because those reasons are not good reasons. Most people give up on the faith because it's not popular to believe it, or because they're disappointed by a Christian, or they've gone through a crisis that God doesn't, they wonder why God let that happen, and they're angry at God, or something else like that. And frankly, anyone who can say they've had an experience like that, I've had those experiences too. But there's a reason. There are several reasons, a great number of reasons, actually, that I'm still a Christian instead of having given up. And that's the lecture. It's called Why I'm Still a Christian. You can find it in the topical lectures at my website. And that might be helpful for your teenagers. And it might even be helpful for your wife. I don't know. I don't know how far gone she is, but if the teenagers are still trying to hang on to their faith, it'll give them reasons to know there's excellent justification for doing so. Let's talk to Mater from Aptos. Is it Mater?
Yes.
Mater from Aptos, California.
Yes,
welcome.
Thank you. Thank you for your ministry, Steve. I would like you to comment on a statement, and then I have a follow-on question, and I'll take the answer off air. The statement is that a disbelief in Christianity is indefensible. And the follow-on question is there anything extraordinary about the way the Bible and the New Testament was assembled, being that it came from so many different geographic areas, if that's the case, that agreed with each other? Is there anything extraordinary or miraculous about the way the Bible was put together, or are there more ordinary explanations? Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Well, the first statement, the statement you made is that disbelief in Christianity is indefensible. I believe that completely. In fact, I've sometimes made the statement, it makes unbelievers maybe a little angry, and I don't mean to be irritating, but maybe just a little bit. But that if anyone who is not a Christian, I believe, is either ignorant or dishonest. Now, that's putting it a little too bluntly, and I have to make it clear why I say that. When I say ignorant, I don't mean they're an ignoramus. I think there are things they don't know, which if they did know, would contribute to their believing, because there's an incredible amount of evidence, historic and otherwise, of the truthfulness of every Christian claim, or at least their principal claims about Jesus. There's an abundance of evidence, and most people don't know it. And that's what I mean by ignorant. I don't mean that they're stupid or more ignorant, than the average person, but most people are, in fact, ignorant of the gospel and of, especially, of the evidences that exist that bolster belief in the gospel. And that if anyone did know those evidences and did not believe, they would have to be somewhat dishonest. That's why I say they're either ignorant or dishonest. If once you know the evidence, if you reject the evidence, there's a certain amount of dishonesty. Now, again, that's going to make people mad who don't believe, and I'll tell you, let me explain that. When I say not honest, I don't mean that the person's, a complete charlatan or liar or whatever, but they're not being as honest with themselves as I think they should. And the reason is this, because once you know the historical evidence that supports Christianity, once you've looked into it, once you've seen past all the bogus fake history that people bring up about Christianity in trying to destroy it. And once you know what's really the truth, and you can find that because it's objectively known by historians and ancient documents and so forth. If you don't believe it, that's not entirely an honest approach, because you believe a great number of other things with much less evidence for them than that. If you're going to follow the evidence to the truth and you're going to be unbiased, you will find that the evidence for Christianity is overwhelming once you look into it. The evidence against it does not exist. There's no evidence against Christianity. That is to say, you won't find evidence that says that Jesus didn't live. You won't find evidence that says Jesus didn't die or rise from the dead. There's never been historical evidence that would contradict it. There are people who contradict it, but they don't have anything. They're not witnesses. They're not historians. They don't know what they're talking about. Lots of people can deny whatever they want. And once the person has seen all the evidence for Christianity, they might say, well, okay, I see what you're saying, but I still don't find it compelling. Even that, I think, is not being honest with oneself, because each person accepts many unprovable things which have no evidence in their favor. Atheism, for example. There's not the slightest positive evidence for atheism. Well, why are people atheists then? They're atheists because they are unconvinced. Well, this is what they would say, that they're unconvinced that the evidence is for God. Of course, the real reason they're atheists, in many cases, is they're angry at God. It's not that they don't believe in him. They hate him. They hate religion. They hate Christians. They hate God. And that's the real reason for many people being atheists. But they don't want to say that's their reason. They would say, well, the evidence for God is not compelling. Okay, the evidence for God, you might say it's not compelling, but it's at least there. There is at least evidence that there is a God. You might say it's not as good as I wish it was, but there's a whole line of evidences that point that direction. You might say, well, I could still deny those evidences, only if you're insistent about it. But you don't have any evidence that there's no God. There is no evidence that anyone has ever presented that would prove there's no God. People can say, well, the Bible's not true, or they can say the Bible contradicts itself, or they can say the God of the Bible, he's really a mean God, we don't like him, he's a monster. None of those things are evidences against God. There is no evidence against the existence of God, and there are evidences for. So the person who insists on not believing is a person who's saying, I will believe something for which no evidence exists, and reject a host of evidences which I simply want to say are not adequate. Although the same evidences, if they were proving anything other than Christianity, I'd find them compelling. Now, of course, anyone is free of, to disagree with my statement, but I still stand by it. Anyone who's not a believer either does not know the evidences, or they are not handling the evidences with the same objective honesty and letting them point in the direction that they do point to as they would on any other subject that they had evidences for. In other words, Christianity is being specially selected as the one thing that they simply won't accept any evidence for, even if the evidence is overwhelming. And that's not being honest with themselves. That's my position. Now, you asked how the Bible is put together and if there's any explanation other than it being miraculous. Well, it could be said not to be miraculous, but it would be very remarkable. The Bible was written by about 40 different authors. They didn't all live at the same time or know each other, though some of them knew each other. The apostles knew each other, of course. And some of them knew each other's work. It's clear that Daniel knew Jeremiah's work because we read about Daniel reading the book of Jeremiah. We know that most of the people who wrote the later books of the Old Testament and all who wrote the New Testament were familiar with Moses' law and things. So a lot of these guys were familiar with the earlier work, but not all of it. It wasn't all collected in their day, so they wouldn't all know all of it. The main thing about it is that 40 different authors writing on several dozen or hundreds of controversial abstract subjects happen to come out with the same answers. And in many cases, without the least consultation, they were living on three different continents. They wrote in three different languages. And they wrote over a period of 1,600 years, so they weren't all in the same place at the same time by any means. And so it's a remarkable thing because, as Josh McDowell liked to say, if you take 10 people going to the same school at the same time in the same culture under the same teacher, let's say a sociology class, and ask each of them to write a short essay on what they think about abortion and why they think that, or any other really controversial subject, what they think about same-sex marriage and why they think that, you'd get from 10 people a great number of different answers. You might even get 10 different answers from 10 people. If not, you'd at least get 3, 4, or 5 different answers. And so it's not that common for different people, even of the same culture, living at the same time, in the same society, getting the same education. It's not that common for them all to agree even on one controversial subject. But there are scores of controversial subjects that all the writers of Scripture wrote about. They didn't all know each other. They didn't all live at the same time. They didn't all have the same teachers. Some were educated, some were not. And yet, the agreement that exists among them is what usually Christians refer to it as the harmony of the Scriptures, or the unity of the Scriptures, because they are so agreeable. Now, is that explicable apart from supernatural agency? Yes. Yeah, you could explain it as a big coincidence, or you could say this was worked out by a bunch of priests who had a much larger body of literature, and they excluded the things that didn't agree and kept the ones that did. You could say that, but you'd be making up history out of your head because that didn't happen. A lot of people say that's what happened because that's one way to explain the phenomena without including God. And I would say this, it's not impossible that their explanation is true. I mean, it is plausible that a bunch of priests could have gotten together and edited things and excluded what they didn't agree with. But that didn't happen. Or I should say that if it did happen, there's not the slightest record that it ever happened. And therefore, again, it's more wishful thinking on the part of the unbeliever to say that this was concocted by man. Now, on the other hand, I don't consider this particular line of evidence to be the most important. I believe the unity of Scripture has to do with the fact that all the writers were inspired by the same God and therefore had the same opinions about these things, though they had different opinions about other things that were not about God. They had different personalities and different educations and so forth. But they did say all the same things about God, essentially. And that's good. That's in favor of the Bible. But it doesn't prove it's the Word of God. There's other things much more important, like the fulfillment of prophecy and the nature of the fulfillment of prophecy. When we say that, you know, prophecy in the Bible is fulfilled and that's a miracle, people may not know what we're talking about here. And they may think, well, you know, I could say that President Trump will be voted out of office next election, and lo and behold, it may happen. So is that miraculous? No. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that kind of thing that anyone could predict. We're talking about predictions about the rise of empires that didn't even exist yet when the writers were writing. Talk about the length of time that they would reign before they would fall, down to the year. I mean, there's all kinds of very specific things, including very specific things about the Messiah, which were fulfilled in Christ. And that, you know, when you actually look at the nature of the prophecies and the things that happened, how many hundreds of years later some of them were, you really can't help but be impressed. And there's really no good way to explain that other than divine revelation. You can say, well, they were written after the fact, but they weren't. That can be demonstrated. They were around before those things happened. You could say that people made them happen to fulfill the prophecies, but that didn't happen either. Clearly, in many cases, what happened in Babylon or Persia or Greece had nothing to do with any ruler's interest in making the Bible seem true. There's just so many different things that I would recommend. In this case, my lecture is called The Authority of Scripture. If somebody wants to know why should we believe the Bible is God's word and rather than just something that men concocted, I have a series at my website, The Authority of Scripture. Everything there is free. You just download it and listen to it at thenarrowpath.com under the topical lectures, a series called The Authority of Scripture. That's where I bring out a lot of this stuff. And the point that you made is one point, but it's not one of the strongest. It's just one of the points. And, there are perhaps natural ways people could explain that, but I think a supernatural way is every bit as plausible. All right, let's talk to Sarah from Walnut Creek, California. Sarah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is coming out of Daniel chapter 3.
Okay.
Where it talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how they were cast into the fire for refusing to worship the golden statue.
Yes.
And I was reading the prior chapters about Daniel, and I was wondering where he was when all this happened.
That's a big question.
It seems to me that he would have been affected by that law as well.
Yeah, that is a big question. Why wasn't Daniel thrown in the fire furnace? He was there too, wasn't he? And was he bowing down to the idol? Probably not. So where was he? It's an interesting question that we don't have an answer given, though certain reasonable answers might be imagined. Daniel was a high government official, and this took place in a particular location. But Nebuchadnezzar was ruling a huge empire that covered many countries, and Daniel might have been away on official business on this particular occasion. I'm sure a lot of the king's officials were attending to things in other places, and they weren't there at this particular ceremony. So Daniel simply may have been elsewhere. He might have been elsewhere, and it didn't affect him. He might have been sick and couldn't show up, or maybe he didn't bow down and he wasn't noticed. We don't know. But it is a big question. You know, why did these three guys get thrown in the fire first and Daniel didn't? My guess, and people can guess differently if they want to, my guess is simply that he was probably indisposed. He was somewhere else doing probably some business for the king elsewhere. And so he just wasn't there when that music played and when people had to bow down to the statue.
Oh. Okay. Yeah, I was just wondering because earlier in the book it talked about how all four of them were chosen for service.
Right. That's during their education. Right. During their education, they studied together, but then they had separate activities. Daniel was called to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were apparently on this occasion where this statue was, and there's no reason to believe that all those men hung out together for the rest of their lives. They were brought together from Jerusalem and put into schooling together. but they were done with their schooling and probably had assignments in the kingdom in a variety of different vocations, I would imagine. But, I mean, anyone who wants to have a different guess than the one I gave is welcome to it. I'm not insisting that I'm right, but that's what I've always assumed to be the case.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you. It was just a thought that came up while I was reading.
That's good. Good that you're thinking while you're reading. That's what people need to do more. God bless you, Sarah.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Okay, Ken from Giddings, Texas. We've got some calls from Texas and towns I hadn't heard of before. How you doing, Ken?
Hey, I thought I'd throw some light on the subject here. Says here, you can judge any man's preaching or teaching by this rule. Is he Pauline? Does his doctrine start and finish according to those statements of Christian doctrine uttered by the Apostle Paul? No matter how wonderful a man may seem in his gifts and apparent consecration, if his gospel is not Pauline, it is not the gospel. Paul calls down the curse of God himself upon anyone who preaches any other gospel than which he declared, Galatians 1. Now, I just want to say all cults and isms, including Roman Catholicism, the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement, the Seeker Sensitive Movement, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormon, Seventh-day Adventists, the Episcopal, all down, they're all anti-dispensational, and that's why they're trying to earn their salvation in one form or another. They either add baptism or church membership or baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, allegedly, or something.
Okay, so it sounds like you don't have a question. You've got a sermon. Is that right?
Yeah. Well, don't you?
Okay.
I just wanted to see where you stood on that. I mean, I was in the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement for 12 years. My wife was, too. And you cannot have assurance of salvation when you're involved in that kind of stuff. It's false teaching. They follow Peter. And the Bible says three times Paul says, follow me. He calls the gospel my gospel.
Okay. So I don't need a sermon. I mean, if you want to give sermons, you might want to buy some airtime and have a radio show where you can give sermons. But if you have a question about how I feel, what I think about what you just said, this is what I would say. I actually was in a charismatic church where I learned dispensational theology. That was the Calvary Chapel movement. It's charismatic, and they're totally dispensational, and I was totally dispensational, too. But I don't equate, as you do, dispensational theology with Pauline theology. I think Paul's theology is simply biblical theology. Paul's teaching is the same as what the other apostles taught and what Jesus taught. And anybody who has a thoroughly Christian doctrine has got to believe what Paul taught and what Jesus taught, because they're the same. Now, dispensationalism says not. Dispensationalism says that Paul had a different gospel than what Jesus preached, that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, and that Paul taught the gospel of grace. This is what dispensationalism says, and that sounds like something that you might perhaps agree with them about. However, when we talk about the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace, we're talking about the same gospel. And if someone doesn't think so, they just need to look at the only place in the Bible that uses the term the gospel of grace, which is Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, where Paul is speaking. And he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, that's the only place in the Bible that the gospel is called the gospel of grace, and Paul calls it there. But look at the next verse. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now, Jesus preached the kingdom of God, so did Paul. He said he had been preaching among them the gospel of the grace of God, which he also identified as preaching the kingdom of God. So when dispensationalism says that the gospel of the kingdom is a different gospel than the gospel of grace, then they are the ones who are preaching a different gospel than Paul preached. Paul preached the kingdom of God just like Jesus did, just like Peter did, just like everybody in the New Testament did. The whole New Testament's about the kingdom of God and the message of the kingdom. It's also a message of grace, but that doesn't make it not the gospel of the kingdom. So you're suggesting that, I believe you're suggesting that a person who doesn't just use Paul exclusively for his theology, perhaps, and maybe someone who makes the mistake of following Jesus somewhat in his teachings, like the Sermon on the Mount, is not teaching Christianity. But Paul teaches himself in 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching which is according to godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, and is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. So if somebody says, anything contrary to what Jesus Christ said, that person is ignorant, Paul said. Now, that's Paul. Paul is clearly giving his complete endorsement on everything Jesus said. That would certainly include the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus told his disciples, when he sent them out in the Great Commission, he says, go and teach all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. If Paul didn't do that, then Paul was the heretic. Fortunately, Paul did do that. Paul and Jesus taught all the same doctrines. I've made a document, which I've sent out to many people who've requested it, a chart showing that on like 15 or 17 of the major doctrines in the Bible, Paul and Jesus taught exactly the same thing. So if dispensationalism is saying they didn't, I'm going to have to question what we are to think of dispensationalism. I appreciate your call, though. Tom from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, I thought I hit your button. There we go. It's hit now. Hi.
You got me?
Yes.
Yeah?
Yes. Go ahead, please.
I had a phone call the other way. Hey, I got a phrase as a question. You can give me your response.
Okay.
I was always taught that the Bible, that God reveals himself to mankind in three ways, i.e. the Bible. He reveals himself to mankind through the history taught in the Bible, which is the history of the Jewish race, amongst other things. So he teaches man through history.
Okay.
Secondly, he teaches man through a practical wisdom of the Bible, i.e. the wisdom books like Proverbs. And third, he reaches out to man through spirituality, and the Bible does all three of those things. So people find God in different ways. They can find him historically through the Bible. They can see him through practical wisdom through the Bible, and they can certainly see him through spirituality. And I think that, and Tim, if you agree, I think the stumbling block for most people is bowing down to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that and the foolishness of the cross is to people, you know, preaching the cross is foolishness to people. I think that's the bottom line, is that you can throw history in front of them, which can't be denied of the Bible through archaeology and XYZ. You can teach them practical wisdom of the Bible, and you can even speak into spirituality, but unless they're willing to acknowledge the cross, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they don't buy it. And I think it's a pride thing. I think it always has been, forever has been man's pride. He willfully becomes ignorant of all these true things.
We've only got a minute or so left. Did you have a question for me?
That's my question. Do you agree?
Oh, well, yeah, I agree. I agree that people who reject the cross are not going to find God. Because, you know, Christ and the cross are the core of the gospel that we preach. Now, as far as people saying there's three ways God reveals himself, through history, through wisdom, and through spirituality, I've never heard it broken down quite like that. The Bible definitely contains history. It contains wisdom. It also contains spiritual revelation through the prophets. But it also has something else. And that's the incarnation. And that's Jesus. So that the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners in times past spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so God has spoken through history and prophecy and through wisdom and lots of different ways. But he has mostly spoken through Jesus. And a person who rejects what God has said through Jesus is not going to find God, no matter how much they appeal to the other sources of possible knowledge of God. I appreciate your call, Tom. We're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are alive on the air Monday through Friday at this same time. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's why we're live on the air, because some people like you decide to help us stay on. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. And I have a meeting in Temecula tonight. If you go to the website, check under announcements. Maybe we'll see you there tonight. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.